And also 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians 10, 2 Timothy 2. 2 Corinthians 10, first of all, here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Now, I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you, that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. And then he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The weapons today are not carnal. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2. All this very familiar to all of you. Notice in verse 3. Thou therefore, each and every one of us, Timothy in particular, but each and every one of us, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Now, Father, we come to you this morning with very, very familiar texts. And of course, the day we're in today, our country honors fallen soldiers. And Father, we think about that, but there are some other thoughts that enter in here. I pray that you might please help this morning. May this make sense. May it be an encouragement, Father, and more than anything else, may it point us directly at what we're supposed to be doing and who we serve in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you all know very well this is Memorial Day weekend and all that. What's very little appreciated sometimes by those that are unfamiliar with it is just how much of the theme of the Bible reflects the idea of soldiering, being a soldier. For instance, the very really early in Genesis, the very first occasion of a war is Genesis 14. Tied all the king of nations goes up against Admah, Zeboiim, Sodom, Gomorrah, so on and so forth. Abraham even armed some of his servants in that conflict to fight. And so there you have the first war in the Bible. From there, you're introduced to one army after another, Pharaoh's army, Israel's army, of course, Joshua and Caleb. You have David, all the mighty men of David that were enumerated various times in the Word of God. You have Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Ittai the Gittite. In the Old Testament, you have even Naaman the Syrian named, and Phicol, Abimelech's a general of his armies. You get to the New Testament, and we still hear a lot about centurions and captains and soldiers. And then we hear about the final battle of Armageddon, which, by the way, is fought with carnal weapons, but those with the carnal weapons lose. Amen. Now, we Christians, you see from 2 Timothy chapter 2, are called to be soldiers. And the nature of the soldiering is changed, of course, from the Old Testament to the New. Most of you are very familiar with that, I understand. In the Old Testament, the weapons of the warfare were indeed carnal because the Lord was fighting for actual land, was fighting for an actual throne on a kingdom. Nowadays, it's different. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and the Bible says further that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our battle is with spiritual principalities and powers. That does not in any way denounce men and women who choose a military vocation. That doesn't mean that they're ungodly. It's just saying that as far as the Christian battle is concerned in the Bible, the Christian battle in the New Testament is not a carnal warfare. It's spiritual. Now, with that stated, you should be then reminded that while we honor the fallen soldiers on Memorial Day of our country, you should not, as a Christian, overlook the fact that that means Paul and Peter and John and any number of other men you can name were true and genuine warriors. They were battle-tested. They were hardened in spiritual warfare. They were experienced in it and were the heroes of our faith. You should not forget those things, and you should not forget that we are called to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are called to a good warfare in 2 Timothy. We're called to fight a good fight, and we're called in this passage to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. So, we honor fallen dead here today with the understanding that there's a spiritual element to it that we should honor as well. But we're also called to be soldiers, and these last days are upon us, and here we have in our day, in this week, we have revival coming on for our church. And some of us, I don't know how you've been this week, but I've been in a fight this week. You decide to fast a couple days during the week and stuff and start praying for revival meetings. It seems like everything comes unraveled at the seams. But I don't know if you're feeling that or not, but I had these thoughts along these ideas. And I was thinking about the soldiers the other day that have fallen. If you went to the Vietnam War Memorial, any number of other memorials around, and read off names, and of course you'd never be able to figure it out from here, but the actual number of fallen soldiers that died or were horrifically wounded at the orders of inexperienced or green commanders that just made horrific mistakes, stupid commanders, strategic foolishness, tactical errors. How many have died because through the years, not just in America, of course, but through the years, through history, kings and politicians tried to dictate wars by their whims and by their foolishness and over nonsensical things. Think of the political buffoons that helped us essentially lose the Vietnam War. The interference involved in those sort of things, and how those soldiers went and suffered all the things that they suffered, and many times their lives were basically thrown away by men that sat in leather chairs in offices, a far cry from any battle truly going on. I was thinking about that a little bit, thinking about the number of men that might have been killed in war, and I can find some of them, of course, in history that were killed during flags of truce, or during after a surrender, or an armistice was called, but they didn't get word on the battlefield yet. There was a Confederate battleship that stayed on the high seas for an entire year after the Civil War was over, still trying to wage naval warfare because they had never gotten any word that the war was over. That's kind of a good book for what it's worth, but. Many times men have been basically, by their tyrannical kings and their monarchs, been basically dismissed as a cannon fodder and been fed, you know, into eternity with, you know, thoughtlessly by kings. They threw their lives away really for nothing. How many soldiers in time have been killed by friendly fire? So I was thinking about that a little bit, and along those lines I was thinking, of course, I'm better read than anywhere else in the Civil War, for what it's worth. But there was one particular buffoon that comes to mind. His name was Ambrose Burnside. By the way, he's the one that we call him Sideburns now. But that's where we got it from. Ambrose Burnside. He was a Union general during the Civil War, and everything that he touched basically turned south. He was the one that gave the Burnside Bridge at Sharpsburg its name. He spent half the day that day when he could have turned the battle basically doing nothing and feeding one company at a time across the bridge when he should have just attacked all the way across. But that aside, he also is the guy that was responsible for the slaughter basically at Fredericksburg, where he lined up one regiment after another and marched them across the better part of a quarter or more of a mile of open plain rising from the river up to a ridge. The Confederates were on a ridge behind a wall up there, and across that plain there was just a rising ground for one. Any kid that's ever had a dirt clod fight knows that if you have the high ground, you can have an advantage, okay? Anybody with a snowball knows that. So the Confederates were fortified up there on the ridge and behind a wall on top of it. And Burnside continued all day long against the better advice of his other generals to just feed one regiment after another into that battle, walking, trying to charge up that hill. Nobody even got close to the wall. By the time the day is over, there are entire regiments that are just decimated. And finally, he gave up the next day. But it was one of the great travesties of the Civil War for the Union, what Burnside did at Fredericksburg. Again, you think about the political chicanery of the Vietnam War, where, again, you know, you expend the better strength of a squad and a company, or even more, to take a hill and then give the hill back that night, that next day, then have to come back the next day and do the same thing over and over again. Those soldiers died for those reasons. And so I come here with those thoughts to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, and it says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And when we get to that last part, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, the tendency, and it's a fine tendency, is to think what a good soldier of Jesus Christ is, and that's how it's normally preached. I kind of came to it with a different thought because of the thoughts I'd been thinking along this line. Allow me to just take the last four words of the passage and talk to you this morning, not about so much a good soldier, but about a soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, let me take those last four words and just talk to you about that. Let me say this, again, with all of the fallen veterans in wars throughout our history and throughout other countries' histories, and think of all the men that have died, and for various reasons, some of them for magnificent reasons, and some of them died heroes and were posthumously awarded all kinds of awards, and that's all grand, but there's a lot of guys that, because of the nonsense of their commanders, basically gave their lives for the better part of nothing, personally. And so I'd like to think about that a little bit. And let me just say this, first of all, about a soldier of Jesus Christ. We should begin here. Go back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And in Matthew 8, you're introduced to a centurion who is favorable to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants the Lord to come and heal one of his servants. And so the Lord agrees to do so. And in verse 7, Jesus saith unto him, "I will come and heal him," the servant. And the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed him, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Now I'd point out to you there that this soldier, this centurion, recognizes authority, real authority, when he sees it. And so a soldier of Jesus Christ, and obviously a good soldier, recognizes true authority when he sees it. I looked it up a little bit and studied a little bit about it. Originally, a centurion was supposed to be in charge of around 100 soldiers. But at various times during various wars and various administrations in Rome, a centurion could be in charge of anywhere from 50 to 4,000 people. So really, the centurion may encompass everything from a mere captain or major all the way up to a brigadier general or something like that. And so I don't know how many he actually was in charge of. I don't know exactly what kind of man he was, although we're given a pretty clear indication here. I don't know what kind of superiors he had. He probably was one of those guys who probably had a superior somewhere above him, above his head in rank, that gave him orders that probably was not worthy as a soldier to give this guy orders. I know this guy also had orders to give. because he said, I give orders and the guy that I tell to go has to go. And so I would acknowledge, would you just acknowledge that a soldier of Jesus Christ, like this soldier, has to recognize authority when he sees it. To him, to this soldier, and he understood it from the very start, he said, I don't need you to come give me personal attention. I don't need you to come to my house. You say the word, and if you have the authority that you say you have, it'll be done. And the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ marveled at that thing. Now, my point in saying that is to say that to him, authority was inflexible. To him, authority was something that was absolute. It didn't matter what tone of voice. It didn't matter whether he liked it or not. It didn't matter what the proclivities of the commander were. It doesn't matter whether the commander said it nicely, negatively, or anything else. It didn't matter if it was vulgarity laden or not. An order was an order. And this guy carried out the order because it was true authority. You may have heard or read the Civil War book or seen the Civil War movie about gods and generals. That phrasing comes from a book written where somebody was comparatively saying that essentially in many wars, most wars even maybe, that a battlefield general is very much like a god, in that he has the power to order men to their very deaths or not. And depending on what he does strategically and tactically, he can cost those men their lives or save those men their lives. So in many ways, he's like a god. The intent was not to be disrespectful. The intent was to show that commander gives orders that costs men their lives. This soldier understood it. He said, you don't have to come pay me personal attention. You don't have to talk nice to me. You don't have to come to my house and have coffee and cake afterward. Just give the order and it'll be done if you're the real thing. And he was the real thing. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that a soldier of Jesus Christ, recognizes true authority when he sees it. And it was such a rarity in this day, in Matthew chapter 8, that Jesus Christ said, the Bible says he marveled. Now, what does Jesus Christ marvel at? I mean, he knows everything. So this has to be something pretty remarkable, or he would say, I marvel because I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. It was a very uncommon thing. I dare say this. It is a real rarity these days. Boy, folks, everywhere you turn, folks are turning on the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't think he has any authority at all. If you talk to a lot of Christians in this world, what Jesus Christ says in his book may mean something else. I mean, they basically undermine his authority at every turn. It's a very rare thing even today. It's almost extinct today. In the meantime, you should be reminded that you are, whether you're a good soldier or not, you're called to be a soldier of Jesus Christ if you're saved. And your commander is the author of your salvation. He is the captain. You have somebody that's perfect. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. Furthermore, he's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. When he spoke the word, the worlds came into existence. You serve the master commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how you feel about some of the folks that are busy bad-mouthing him at every turn, trying to make him a homosexual, trying to make him Lord knows what all else, a vegan or whatever else, all the things that he wasn't according to his testimony. I don't know how you feel about those things, but everybody has their fingers in the pot now trying to make Jesus Christ something that he's not. He's not politically sensitive. He is not a political activist. He wasn't a social activist. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He was the creator of the universe. He came to this world to save you from your sins so you wouldn't die and go to hell. And where you start bad-mouthing the teaching about hell or start undermining the very foundations of salvation, you don't acknowledge authority at all. It's the very same as a soldier under his master sergeant or under his lieutenant or captain or major or general, basically just walking away from a confrontation pretending he's not under any kind of authority to follow what the guy says. I just want to say that a soldier of Jesus Christ should recognize authority, true authority, when he sees it. And ladies and gentlemen, you have the Savior, a Savior that spoke the worlds into existence. I mean, he created all things. By him all things consist, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things. By him all things consist. What he says goes. If what he said today doesn't seem to have much of an impact on society, it will one day. And so you should be aware, as a Christian, that you are a soldier, called to be a soldier, of Jesus Christ, the ultimate authority in the universe. With that, I can add something else. For a soldier of Jesus Christ, you never have to serve for a single day a flawed commander. Not one time in your entire life since you've been a Christian, and no time in the future, will you ever be asked to take orders from a flawed commander. Now, Jesus Christ was sinless. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Now, I know there are several veterans that are here this morning and others that aren't probably. I doubt very seriously that you couldn't look back in your past and think of somebody you took orders from that was flawless. In fact, you can probably think back and think of some pretty bad flaws in maybe some of your commanders. I know this in history, you can find all kinds. You can find all kinds in the Bible. Even somebody like David, who wouldn't love in his heyday to have served under David, except for the day that he decides to kill off Uriah the Hittite because he's cheated with Uriah's wife. And so he gives Uriah the okay to go back to the army. In his hand, he has the sealed orders to give to Joab, which will kill Uriah the Hittite in the battle, so that David doesn't look bad for getting Uriah's wife pregnant. Uriah receives that message in hand and looks up into that king's eyes, David's eyes. The sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, he looked up into the eyes of a steely-eyed killer, man. He just took this order from his hand. That order was going to kill Uriah the Hittite. My point is, even David was a flawed commander. Think about taking orders from Saul. Saul was a flawed commander. Boy, David went in there and in time had to dodge spears and everything else. Wound up going and fleeing to Ahimelech the priest. And then Doeg is dispatched to kill Ahimelech because he helped David. I mean, Saul was a flawed commander. You have never been asked, and you never will be asked, to take orders from a flawed commander. You have Jesus Christ. You have the same word of Jesus Christ as I have in my Bible. You'll never be asked to take the orders from a flawed commander as a Christian, as a soldier of Jesus Christ. That wasn't the case with a fellow named Burnside, like I told you, in the Civil War, nor for a fellow named McClellan. George McClellan was looked at as a wonder boy in the Union Army, and he had a touch for inspiring loyalty in his men. He had a touch for building an army, training an army. His only problem was that he couldn't fight an army. This guy built up his army on the peninsula of Virginia while the Confederates were camped around about Richmond. And he wound up with the better part of 120,000 troops ready to march on Richmond. In the meantime, he believed the entire time that this all went on that the Confederates had twice his number of men, when the fact of the matter is they had less than half of his number of men. The Confederates were at the time defending Richmond with less than 56,000 people. And McClellan built up his army to be 120,000. Finally, Lee went on the offensive, and with 56,000 men, drove those 120,000 men off the peninsula in Richmond. McClellan was removed from office, removed from his generalship, and later given it back. When he was given it back, it was just prior to the Battle of Sharpsburg, and McClellan intercepted a lost message from Lee, foretelling his movement, the movements of his army. So McClellan had this tremendous opportunity to destroy Lee's army because he knew where he was going and presumably could have gotten there first. But McClellan was slow and hesitant. And with, again, the better part of 85,000 men wound up at Sharpsburg, Lee had less than 40,000 men. And McClellan spent all day attacking with one regiment after another instead of his whole army. By the time it's all over with, all across the battlefield, Lee has, from one spot to another, defended one attack after another, but never an attack in echelon, never an attack with the whole army. And so, in the end, even though his back was against the river, even though McClellan could have driven him into the river almost bodily, Lee wound up still staying on the battlefield at the end of the day because McClellan was a faulted commander. Now, I got news for you. You have never and never will serve a faulted commander in Jesus Christ. You will never receive an illegal order. You will never have to do anything that should bother your conscience as a command from Jesus Christ. He is not a faulted commander. He's not like McDowell at the Battle of First Manassas or the First Bull Run Battle. McDowell marched against the Confederate left wing and basically stole a march and did a classic maneuver by which he got on the flank and should have driven the Confederates into the river and back down to Richmond, but he didn't because he got into a position where he thought he was going to win the battle, and then for 2 hours he sat and did absolutely nothing, issued no orders, and just sat there. In the meantime, along comes reinforcements. By the time it's all over with, Stonewall Jackson drove him back across the river. This guy was completely incompetent. He ate a lot, but he was incompetent. And over again, you find these things. Ladies and gentlemen, did you ever consider what it would have been if you had been born, say, in 1915 or 20, and you would have had the opportunity probably, if you had been born in Germany, to have a commander called Adolf Hitler? How would you like to have your orders given by a crackpot like that? You have never one time in your life been a part as a Christian of a cause that was a losing cause, of a cause that was wicked, of a cause that was wrong. Can you imagine being a Muslim and having to follow orders of the crackpots that give them orders? You never have to worry about that as a soldier of Jesus Christ, because it'll never be wrong because he's not flawed. He's not flawed. You're a soldier of Jesus Christ. People treat him as flawed. People act like he's wrong, and people act like somehow he's cruel. People act as if at times his Bible's wrong. And he's not a flawed commander. And of all folks, you should know that. Amen? I'd like to say further that your Bibles turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. I'm a patriot, and I believe that if you can fight for the United States of America, if you can go back in history and find, say, in a Civil War or World War I or World War II, if you could go back to that time and justify fighting in the Army of the United States of America, either Army, Navy, Air Force, or Marines, and you certainly can, and maybe some of you certainly did. My point is that if you can justify that, you should have no problem at all living for Jesus Christ. for whom it's impossible to give a flawed order. It's impossible that he should even do wrong. He does not commit deceit. Jesus Christ is not a flawed commander. I can say this as well. Hebrews chapter 2. Go down to verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Did you get that Jesus Christ went through a perfection process? It was not the purging of sin, but it was to make him the perfect Savior. He went through that process of suffering for your sake and for mine. Look in Hebrews chapter 4 real fast. Go down to verse 15. For we have not an high priest, and I know a priest is not the same as a warrior, but hopefully you can overlook what I'm saying here, We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I can say this. You will never be called to go where he has not been. I don't know if you've thought about it before, but Jesus Christ suffered all possible temptation that could be suffered. Look down in chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Jesus Christ was tempted in all things. He will never ask you to go through something that he himself has never been through. Now, kings at various times in history have sat in their throne rooms on their nice, soft, cushy thrones and written orders that sent soldiers into battle and more hardship than can even be imagined. Presidents and secretaries of defense sat in their Washington offices and basically gave away the blood of good men in Vietnam and probably other spots as well. I can't cover everything. But you can say this, that Jesus Christ never called you to go where he's never been before. Now, he may call you to go where you don't want to go, but he'll never call you to go where he's never been. You know, one of the reasons that Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson were so beloved of their men is because they lived with their men. Even though he was the commanding general of the entire Confederate Army, when his men were hungry, Lee went hungry as well. He refused to accept food from the farmers round about. He would, if he got food, gifts of food, he would send it out to the people. All he lived on half the time was buttermilk and cornbread. My point is, all those men knew that Jackson and Lee were suffering hunger and hardship and thirst just like they did. Now, that's what you have in Jesus Christ. And sometimes we're tempted to think that he's asking us to go through something that, well, nobody else has ever been through. And first of all, that's not true either. But he's also never asked you to go through something that he hasn't gone through. Because he suffered in all points, yet without sin. He's been tempted in all points, yet without sin. He has suffered more physical woes than you will ever suffer. He's borne more sins than you can even make up. He'll never ask you to go where he hasn't been. I can say this further. Not just that a soldier of Jesus Christ recognizes authority, but there's never a day that you serve a flawed commander. You're never, ever, never will be called to go somewhere that he hasn't been. Look in Revelation 19 for yet another thing. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, go down to verse 18. There's a context here. This is the context of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I just wanted to show you one verse here. It says, for instance, at Armageddon, when the armies of Christ defeat the armies of the world, that verse 18. No, let's start with verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now these are vultures and eagles and carrion eating birds, and they're going to pick at the bodies of the dead men that lay on that battlefield. Verse 18, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. But he includes kings, captains, and mighty men. A soldier of Jesus Christ never sacrifices his life for nothing. In this passage here, you are shown kings, you are shown captains, you are shown mighty men. They're undoubtedly, because they are in these armies, they're undoubtedly military men. They have gone through all the training, all the professional training of a lifetime soldier, of wartime soldiers. They're dedicated, they're devoted, and they give it all just to feed the birds. In the end, that's all their lives mattered, was to feed a bunch of birds. You know, you go back and read about the samurai warriors, and you read about the Spartans. You read about the Carthaginians, I guess is the way you say it. They said that the Apache was one of the greatest fighters of all time as far as guerrilla warfare is concerned. And in this passage here, you find men like that winding up dead on a battlefield when Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon. And they've given their entire lives, they've given their utmost to be supper for the birds. Now, ladies and gentlemen, in the Middle Ages, when men fought, entire kingdoms were put in battle for the purpose of the Pope, those men lost their battles and died on those battlefields for no good reason at all. I read about the Crusades. In fact, I read about a children's crusade in 1212 AD, where a bunch of kids got together. In fact, 45,000 kids got together to march from northern France and Germany all the way down into Jerusalem, to the Holy Land, to try to recover the Holy Land from the Muslims. They found a place to get on ships. They eventually were shipwrecked, and 25,000 of those children fighting this crusade for the Pope wound up being sold into African slavery. An entire waste of life, an entire waste of an entire generation of children. For what reason? No good reason. Not a single good reason won. Again, those men in Vietnam giving their lives to take a hill, only tonight to have the hill be given back to the Viet Cong. And then that hill has to be taken again tomorrow with more blood. For what reason? For no good reason. I tell you this, you will never sacrifice your life for nothing. Look in Romans chapter 12. I know you know the verse well. Romans 12. 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But offer this sacrifice of your body. Give me your body. Give me your members, and I'll use it right. That's what Jesus Christ says. The men at Fredericksburg didn't. They walked up that hill and got mown down with canister for no good reason except for the fact that Burnside gave the order and they had to follow the order. But they took nothing that day. They wasted their lives that day. When you consider Cold Harbor, Lee had to retreat and give way before Grant, who had a much larger army. Managed to beat Grant to the little Virginia town of Cold Harbor, got there first, started fortifying. Grant started throwing men at him, and again, regiment after regiment after regiment came in there at a place called the Mule Shoe. It was from the shape of the embattlement where they fought that fight. There were literally thousands and thousands of Union troops that died that day, literally being mown down, and Grant just kept feeding them in, feeding them in, feeding them in. On that battlefield, after that battle was over, there were trees that were 18 inches in diameter that were cut down from bullets. I'm not talking about from artillery, but from bullets hitting the tree. But trees this big were cut down to the ground and fallen because the bullets shot through and cut little nicks at a time, and finally the trees just fell. Why? For no good reason. Grant said at the end of the war that was one of the things that he regrets the most, was throwing more and more regiments into that battle at Cold Harbor. Now, ladies and gentlemen, no soldier wants to be cannon fodder, right? If you join the army, you don't want to just be fed into some machine. In fact, you would like to be somebody like Robert O'Neill, who, there's some controversy about it, but he supposedly is the guy, the SEAL, that killed bin Laden. His name is Robert O'Neill. Some dispute that it was him. I don't know if it was him or not, but he says it was him. Anyway, a soldier goes to battle for his country in hopes that he can make a difference and not just be fed into some machine where he's processed like baloney, right? Well, I can say this, we are soldiers of Jesus Christ. And whatever is the case, you will never be asked to give your life for nothing. You have never been asked to give your life for nothing. If you had fought for Alexander, if you had fought for the Pope in the Middle Ages, if you had fought for Grant, if you had fought for Burnside, for that matter, if you had fought for Lee or Jackson, there were times that you probably would have given your life and accomplished really nothing but the shedding of your own blood. That is never the case with Jesus Christ. It never is. It is an honor to serve Him. You ought to try to be a good soldier, because it is an honor to serve Him. When He says, don't do that and do that, it's an honor to take an order from Him. And you can be assured of this, you will never, ever sacrifice your life for nothing. Let me point a couple other quick things out to you. You'll also never have a conflict of loyalty. You'll never have a conflict of duty. Now, you may have to pray. You may have to figure out at some level what's right or not. You may have to wrestle in prayer about whether you should do this or that or the other. But as far as having a conflict where you get orders that are contradictory, where you get orders that are, say, unconstitutional, sometimes there have been times where soldiers have had to face the impact of being given illegal orders, where literally they are commanded by their superiors to do something that is against their soldiers' code, against the Constitution, and against what their higher-up commanders might have told them. There were times where folks have gone rogue, and a lieutenant or a captain or a master sergeant might have given orders for somebody to do the wrong thing. That's what the whole argument in the Nuremberg trials were about after Nazi Germany was defeated, is they brought those military men in and basically accused them of inhumanity and cruelty and so on and so forth. And of course, they always argued we were just following orders, and maybe they were, but the issue at hand was whether those orders were legal and whether they should have taken them. And what a horrible thing for a soldier to be cast into a position where he's been told and broken all the way from the first drills all the way through his professional training that he's to follow orders, no matter whether it costs your life or not, to be placed into a position where you don't know if the order is legal or not. What a horrible thing. What a horrible thing to have a conflicted chain of command where you don't know if you're getting an order from a proper superior or not. Well, I can tell you this, whatever else can be said, if you were ever a soldier that was in that position, I'll tell you this, you will never be in that position with Jesus Christ. He will never give you an illegal order. There should never be a question of who you should be loyal to. If you question whether you should be loyal to me or to Jesus Christ, there's no question. If there's an issue of whether you should be loyal to the Bible or to Jesus Christ, and to Jesus Christ or to somebody else, there should never be a question. It's a sad thing if parents or friends put their children or their friends into a position where they're asked to choose between the parents, say, and what's right in Christ's eyes. That's a terrible thing, but I can tell you this, Jesus Christ will never cast you in that position. You can always go by the Bible. You can always go by His Word. You can always go by His authority. You'll never have a conflict of loyalty if you're loyal to Jesus Christ. Look in Revelation chapter 6 real fast. Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6, go down to verse 15. This is another account in the book of Revelation of the second coming. Most of you are aware that as there were four witnesses of in the Gospels of Christ's coming, His death, burial, and resurrection, so there are four accounts in Revelation of Christ's second coming. This is one. And it says down in verse 14, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." This is the second coming of Christ. Verse 15, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. But they fled. They fled into holes. They fled into caves. They were hiding behind rocks. They were hiding under rocks, and they will. They had to flee the battlefield because the losses were so great. I can tell you this. You never need to flee the battlefield. I don't know what it is the Lord's called you to fight. I have a pretty good idea. And you may have a fight that, say, I don't have in some way, shape, or form, but I'll tell you this. You never have need to leave the battlefield. Jesus Christ put you on that battlefield to win that battle. These guys were defeated by Jesus Christ. There is no reason to ever leave the battlefield. There is no reason for retreat. There is no reason for withdrawal. There is no reason for some panicked flight across a battlefield. There is no reason to give ground back. You should never withdraw. You should never need to flee the battlefield. At First Manassas, First Bull Run, in the Civil War, like I said, it looked like McDowell had the Confederates in his hand. He had marched on their flank, had a large number of men on the left flank of the Confederates. There's no reason that he shouldn't have just rolled up that flank and driven them into the Bull Run River or else on down to Richmond and completely overwhelmed their army. But Stonewall found a place to anchor. There were reinforcements that came, and they stood. And by the time it's all over with, the Confederates defeated the Union on the Battle of First Bull Run, First Manassas. And McDowell's army started a withdrawal, a tactical withdrawal from the battlefield because they knew they had been defeated. And that tactical withdrawal became a mad flight where you had entire companies of soldiers overrunning the populace that came out to watch the battle. They came out because they thought this was going to be like a spectator show. So they brought their picnic baskets and their carriages out, and they sat around and they were eating sandwiches and stuff, watching the battle from afar. And man, the Union Army started retreating back toward Washington, and the flight became panicked and mad, and they started overrunning ladies in their picnic garb. I mean, the citizens were getting trampled because of the soldiers running from the battlefield. They were fleeing it. A soldier of Jesus Christ never needs flee the battlefield. You should stay on the battlefield. There's too many quitting. And one day when we wind up in heaven, they're going to find they quit for no reason. They've quit for a shameful reason. They lost their courage. They lost their fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have one last thing to say. Go back to 2 Timothy, our text. 2 Timothy chapter 2. A soldier for Jesus Christ should recognize authority when he sees it. He never has been or will be asked to take orders from a flawed commander. He will never be called to go where the commander has never been. He will never sacrifice his life for nothing. He will never have a conflict of loyalty, of duty. He never need flee the battlefield. And lastly, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness," excuse me, "as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that it may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Notice chosen. Now this is not a Calvinistic chosen. This is not being chosen before the foundation of the world. This is somebody coming to Christ and getting saved. And when you get saved, you're chosen to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. You are. You may not have understood it when you got saved. I certainly didn't. I understood when I was 10 years old that I needed a Savior, and I got saved. I did not understand that I was chosen to be a soldier at that point. I had to get that lesson later, and I got the lesson later. But you realize, and Brother Ahmad back there and some other folks here that have been through some military stuff knows that there are men that train their youth away trying to get on a SEAL team, trying to get in a Ranger battalion, some such thing where the issues are so arduous that sometimes men physically can't make it. Men literally become broken down during SEAL training, during a hell week. Their bodies just can't take it, and sometimes emotionally they just can't take it. But those guys would give anything, and many times do give just about anything, to be chosen for those teams, chosen for those missions, to pass those tests. You've been chosen. The Bible says you have been chosen to serve Jesus Christ as a soldier. God help us be good soldiers. But whether you're a good one or a bad one, you're chosen to be a soldier. And ladies and gentlemen, on Memorial Day, when so many have fallen and showed their bravery across battlefields and are testified by the Congressional Medals of Honor, sometimes posthumously, for men, I get inspired by reading stories of soldiers that battled and fought. And I just want to just say that if you think that Paul and Peter and John were any less the men because they fought a spiritual battle instead of a physical one, you don't know what you're talking about. And I'll say this, you're called to follow in their footsteps. You may be way too old to be a Marine now, and a lot of us never served in a Ranger battalion or never were SEALs and never will be. But I'll tell you this, you're called to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. You're chosen. Hey, it's an honor to be chosen. So fight the good fight of faith. Let's bow our heads. Now, Father, we thank you this morning, and we've come here, Lord, and I can get my blood up a little bit because, Lord, although I was never in the military, I have long been a student of it. And I've read about the Spartans, and I've read about the samurai. I've read about the Apaches, and I've read about the SEAL teams and so on and so forth, Father. I've just read about the grunts in World War I and World War II that went through unimaginable hardships. And Father, I appreciate soldiers. And I'm reminded in all this, Lord, that you called us, every single one of us, to be a soldier for Jesus Christ spiritually. We're all called to rise up and go to battle. I pray, Father, you'd please help as we go through this next few moments. Lord, we're just going to remain with our heads bowed and our eyes closed here for just a few minutes.